Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 7, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to a familiar verse. I don't know that there's any verse in the New Testament quite like this verse. One that you would do well to highlight, one that you would do well to memorize, one that you would do well to hear and pray over it until the Lord burns the truth of it in your soul. Look with me at verse 6, where Paul expresses his confidence, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I can remember one very snowy day several years ago in Wisconsin. The road conditions were very bad, and it would have made perfect sense to not even bother to drive the 30-mile stretch to work that morning. But I was a young teenager. And being a young teenager in a state like Wisconsin meant that I prided myself in being able to drive in adverse weather conditions. And I made it to work on time that morning, the snow-covered roads notwithstanding. By the time I drove home that evening, the snow had stopped, the snow plows had done their work, and traveling conditions were much better. I made the trip home as if the weather was no different than the middle of July. I can still remember very vividly driving around the curve, and as I turned the steering wheel to the left to go around with the curve in the road, the car, rather than turning, continued to go straight. I had hit a patch of ice and was headed right for the ditch. Not sure what to do, I just kept turning that wheel all the way till the left until I could turn it no more. And then an instant, I hit a dry patch on the road. And because those wheels were turned all the way to the left, it was as if that car was launched like a rocket off to the left, and I ended up in the ditch on the other side of the road. In retrospect, I can honestly say that the major contributing factor to my ending up in the ditch was my overconfidence that I could drive through anything. I had, after all, proved it that morning when I had driven through terrible conditions and made it to work. And so confidence can be a good thing, but confidence can also prove to be detrimental when it's misplaced or when it's wrongly exercised. The same thing holds true in the spiritual realm. Confidence can be a good thing. Indeed, there's a very real sense in which it's a necessary thing. But it can also be detrimental in a much more serious way than merely ending up in the ditch. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, and verse 22, there are those that stand before the Lord on that judgment day with misplaced confidence Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? You see how their confidence is in all the things that they supposedly had done for the Lord. They learn that their confidence was misplaced when they hear the Lord reply back to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So confidence in that instance was detrimental, seriously detrimental, eternally detrimental. On the other hand, look at the statement pertaining to Paul's confidence found in verse 6, our text. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Here is a rightly placed confidence. And Paul's intention behind this statement would undoubtedly be that the Philippian Christians share in that confidence. The word confident in this verse is a word that speaks of certainty, certainty that comes from being persuaded of something. And so another English version translates it this way, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I said a moment ago that confidence is a necessary thing for a Christian. I would go further and say that it's something that's essential for the Christian to have. Without the confidence that Paul demonstrates in this verse, one might argue that the Christian life becomes very tentative. You probably know through various kinds of experiences that if you do anything tentatively, you pretty well set up yourself to fail. And it can certainly be said of the Christian life that it's not a life that the Christian is supposed to live tentatively. It's a life that's supposed to be lived confidently. Our worship of God is not supposed to be tentative. Our service to Christ, our speaking for Christ, our praying to and communion with Christ, these are not matters that are to be engaged in tentatively, but they are exercises that need to be practiced with confidence. And the application could be drawn out to just about any Christian duty that you contemplate. Whether it be raising our children, whether it be loving our spouses, whether it be dealing with lost souls or dealing with other Christians. The same thing applies. These are things we should engage in rightly and confidently. Our ability, you might say, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever must be undergirded by the right kind of confidence. Being confident of this very thing, our text reads. So I want to look at this statement by Paul this morning. And I want to look at it with a specific aim in view. I want to draw from our analysis of the statement the things we need in order to bolster our spiritual confidence. Christian confidence, then. Spiritual confidence. Confidence is our theme. Let me raise and then attempt to answer the question, how can the Christian bolster his spiritual confidence? How can the Christian bolster his spiritual confidence? Consider with me, first of all, that the Christian can bolster his confidence, one, by rightly placing his confidence. If you want to be confident, your confidence must be placed in the right thing. In this case, in the right person. I said a moment ago that it's important not only to have confidence, but to have the right kind of confidence. The text makes it very plain where Paul's confidence was placed. Notice what it says. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I believe it's as important to note what Paul doesn't say as much as it is to note what he does say. You do not hear him, do you, expressing confidence in himself. It might be tempting for Paul to think such a thing in a weaker moment. And unfortunately, it's oftentimes the case that those that engage in Christian service and experience a measure of success, so-called, do fall prey to such a temptation. No less a spiritual giant than Moses fell prey to such a sin when he failed to obey the commandment of God and said to the rock in Numbers 20 and verse 10, or said to the people of God, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" You could also say that the disciples of Christ fell prey to misplaced confidence, as is evident when you find them time and again throughout the Gospels debating among themselves who among them was the greatest. It was misplaced confidence, I dare say, that led to that kind of debate. Paul knew better than to express confidence in himself. Indeed, if you look over a page in your Bible, anticipating a little bit where we'll get to eventually, but just flip over a page and look in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, and you'll see that Paul makes the point that a true Christian is one who worships God in the Spirit and rejoices in Christ Jesus and has no confidence in the flesh. Paul instead, in the words of our text, expresses his confidence in God, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, he says. And so Paul's confidence was in the triune God. God is the one who begins the work of salvation. You could look at it this way. God the Father began the work of salvation by devising it in eternity past. God the Son began his part in the work of salvation in history by coming into this world and taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul in order to accomplish salvation. And God the Spirit is the one that brings us to the beginning of our experience of salvation by the work he does in our hearts, regenerating our hearts, and thus enabling us to call on Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. And would you notice from the text how Paul leads the Philippians to look back and then see the present and then anticipate the future? All within the scope of these words. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work, there's the look back. God began this work by opening their hearts the way he opened Lydia's heart to perceive the truth of the gospel. And because God began this work, Paul was confident that God would continue the work for the simple reason that God is the one that began the work. He which hath begun a good work will perform it. The word perform is an intensified version of the word perfect. He will certainly perfect what he has begun. Isn't this a plain indication that salvation then is an ongoing work in the life of the believer? It's not something that has a strong initial impact on him and then subsides and grows weaker. It's not a work that comes upon the sinner with great power, but then leaves that sinner to his own power. No, rather, it's something that begins with power and is sustained by power. And you can have confidence, dear Christian, that this power will not evaporate or mysteriously disappear. The words of the text make it plain that this work which began in the past and is being performed by God will be brought to completion by God on that future day, which is here referred to as the day of Jesus Christ. It began in the past. It began in your initial conversion. It is being conveyed right now in your life, and God will see it through to the end to the time that Christ returns. Now, I certainly realize that there's ebbs and flows to the Christian's life. There are times when you're in the mountaintop of spiritual experience and your heart is filled with love to Christ and His Word comes alive to your soul and your desire is to abide on the top of the mount the way Peter and James and John desire to abide in the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ. Let us make booths for thee and stay here was their desire. And you know, I can certainly relate to that desire. I don't think I would have wanted to have left either. But there are other times when you're in the valley of despair and humiliation. You wonder whether or not the Spirit of God is in work at you at all. Your faith feels so faint to be barely detectable. And you may go through seasons when you feel weak at best. The thing you need to affirm even during those times of despair, even during the deep valleys, is that this is nevertheless God's doing. If you're in the valley of humiliation today, it's because God led you there. If you're feeling the weight of your corrupt nature and Christ feels a million miles away from you, it is because God has seen fit to let you feel the weight of your sin that you might know all the more your need of Christ's atoning death. The point I'm now trying to emphasize is that there is much more to God's work of salvation than simply making you feel a sense of exhilaration or euphoria. It is every bit as much a part of this good work in you to bring you low and to compel you through your anger against your own sins to mortify your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Note it carefully then. That your confidence is not based on where you find yourself, spiritually speaking. Those that place confidence in feelings of euphoria are driven to and fro and are lacking in stability. Your confidence should be based rather on the very character of the God who began a good work in you. How can you be confident that you'll persevere in the faith? How can you be confident that you'll even make it safely to heaven's shores? Your confidence, as I say, should rest in the very character of God. And don't we see then yet another practical benefit to theology? The more you can learn about God through His Word, the more you will bolster your confidence in your salvation. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So our spiritual confidence can be bolstered by being rightly placed. But another issue needs to be considered with regard to the Christian's confidence. We are, after all, dealing with something in this text that is subjective in nature. And by subjective, I mean that this good work begun by God is something that is done in you. If you would bolster your spiritual confidence, therefore, you must do so, secondly, by detecting God's good work in you. What was it that Paul was confident about? He was confident that a good work had been wrought in the saints at Philippi. Now, I said a moment ago that our confidence can't be based on feelings, but must be based on the character of God. And while that's true, it is also true that salvation is a work wrought on the heart by God's Spirit. And the question needs to be asked, therefore, whether or not such a work has been wrought on your heart. If you are able to detect this good work wrought on your heart, then it will surely increase your confidence that He which has begun that work will see it through. How then do you know? How can you tell? Well, one surefire way to tell is to look at the thing for which Paul thanks God in verses 3 to 5. Look at those verses. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. There's another reference, isn't it, to something in the past leading up to the present. From the first day until now, your fellowship in the gospel. Here is the first test, so to speak, regarding this good work. You enjoy fellowship in the gospel with other believers. You not only enjoy this fellowship, but like Paul, you thank God for it. You enjoy the company of other believers. You see things the way other believers see things. You like to worship, and so do they. And you want to be with them in order to worship Christ together. You enjoy talking about spiritual things, and so do they. So you want to be in the company of those that like to talk about the same things that you like to talk about. You face the same kind of trials that other believers face. You want to pray for them, and you covet their prayers for you. That is all evidence of this good work that has been wrought on your heart. By the same token, it stands to reason that if you can't stand other Christians, you have good reason to wonder whether this good work has been wrought on your heart. I knew a man who was like that. Many years ago, when I still worked in printing, there was a man where I worked who professed to believe in Christ, but he couldn't stand going to church. Never went to church. Too much hypocrisy there, he reasoned. Too many Sunday Christians who look so pious on that day and are anything but pious the rest of the days, as if to suggest, well, that wasn't the character of this man. Now, I'm the only one that's right. I'm the only one who's not a hypocrite. Everyone in church is a hypocrite. I can't go there because I can't stand being among hypocrites. Now, he never seemed put out by the hypocrisy or the self-righteousness of those in the world who are lost. But nobody in Christian circles met his standards of perfection, so he preferred the company of the world, though he professed to believe in Christ. There's a man who, in spite of his profession, bears no evidence of a good work being wrought in his heart. Christians of all people know enough not to expect perfection out of others. Christians are clothed in humility because they know their own sins and shortcomings. They've been honest enough before God to acknowledge them, and they're in the habit of seeking Christ for forgiveness of their sins. When they consider how long-suffering God is with them, they don't, or they shouldn't, find it so difficult to be long-suffering with others. So the first mark of this good work being wrought in your heart is found in something that for the true Christian comes quite naturally. He loves the fellowship of the gospel. He forsakes not the assembling together with other believers, and he takes to heart the matter of provoking others and being provoked by others to good works. Now you notice that that has nothing to do with where they are spiritually speaking. And that's what I mean by gauging your confidence on where you are spiritually. No, but this is a desire now that I'm speaking about that undergirds the Christian so that whether he's on the mountaintop or whether he's in the valley, he loves the fellowship of the gospel with other believers. In close connection with the fellowship of the saints is fellowship with Christ himself. The evidence for this good work being wrought in your heart can be detected by answering a simple question. What think ye of Christ? Do you believe in him? Are you trusting in him? Are you able to confess that he is the Son of God? Can you truly and sincerely acknowledge his lordship? Notice now, I'm not asking you how you feel. Do you feel an overflowing sense of love in your heart for him? I'm not asking you that. I wish I loved him more. You probably do too. What I'm asking you now, quite simply, is what do you think of him? Is he the Son of God? Can you truly and sincerely acknowledge his lordship? If you can, then you have a witness within you to a good work being wrought in your heart. We read earlier in the service from 1 Corinthians 12. Listen again to the words of verse 3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. The fact that you can confess him as Lord, not merely that you can verbally say the words, but that you can honestly confess him as Lord with a sincere desire to submit to that lordship. That's evidence of a work wrought on the heart. The natural man doesn't have that desire. And could I say a word here about this verse in 1 Corinthians 12 from a negative and a positive perspective? No man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. I read a verse like that and then I call to mind those that I have met in the path of life along the way that call themselves Christians whose language is still laced with profanity. They may go so far as to take the Lord's name in vain. I've met people like that. Perhaps you have too. And I know that for some people, old habits die hard. But I don't feel much sympathy for those who find it so difficult to rise above the language of profanity and blasphemy. Maybe much of this is based on my own experience. I remember my unsaved days. I was as foul-mouthed as the worst of them. And that continued for a very short time, even after I gained an interest in Christ. But I can remember the experience so vividly. It was as if the Lord quite literally unstopped my ears, and for the first time in my life, I could hear what I was saying. And I was appalled by it. I can't speak this way. This is appalling that it would even occur to me to speak the way I've been speaking. And I found it a very easy thing to transform my language. Do such people have the Spirit of God whose language seems to linger for a long time after they profess faith in Christ? They certainly don't have God's Spirit controlling their tongues. You would have to, at the very least, acknowledge that. On the positive side of that verse in 1 Corinthians 12, those that confess Jesus to be Lord manifest evidence that a good work has been wrought in their hearts. Confessing Jesus as Lord, you see, doesn't come naturally to a rebellious sinner. They much prefer to confess themselves to be their own masters. They don't like to think of themselves of having to submit to or serve anyone. The very notion of submission is to them a sign of weakness and something to be despised. Those that can confess the lordship of Christ, on the other hand, willingly and gratefully and joyfully submit to Christ's lordship. They've come to see that he rules and reigns and does all things well. Their desire is for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we find just a couple of indicators that point to that good work begun in the heart of the believer. There are other indicators as well that we'll see as we progress in our studies. For now, however, I would exhort you to search your own heart for the evidence of that good work of God begun in you. Has that good work begun in your heart? I'm not asking you to determine the matter by discerning whether or not you're on the mountaintop of blessing or in the valley of despair. The Christian will find himself in both places at various times in the course of his journey. I'm asking you to discern the matter rather by simply considering who you like to be with. Do you prefer the company of those of like precious faith, or do you prefer the company of those that are devoid of any kind of spiritual element? Are you able to sincerely confess and strive and desire to submit to the Lordship of Christ? I'm not asking you about how successful you are in that submission. I'm only asking you if you have any desire for that submission. To submit to his Lordship and follow his will as it's revealed in his word? Or do you prefer to do that which is right in your own eyes? To those of you that detect this good work in your heart, I would have a word of encouragement for you. Encouraged especially by the prospect that he that hath begun that work will perform it, will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. So we've seen the two things by which the Christian can bolster his spiritual confidence. He can bolster his confidence by making sure it's rightly placed, placed not in himself or in others, but placed in the character of God. And he can bolster his confidence by discerning the good work of God being wrought in his heart. It remains for us to consider that the Christian can and should continue to bolster his confidence, 3, by continually partaking of God's grace. You can make your confidence strong by partaking in God's grace. In verse 7, Paul notes that it was meet or it was right for him to think the way he did toward the Philippians. Notice what it says in that verse. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Paul is saying here that his confidence was right because of the way the Philippians stood with him in the gospel and were partakers of his grace. Now, they were not partakers of Paul's grace in the sense that Paul was the source of their grace. No, the meaning of the verse is that they were partakers of the same grace of which Paul was a partaker. Ye are all partakers of grace with me. The verse could be translated. We know from verse 2 that God and Christ are the source from which grace flows. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And here then is where we get our clue as to how confidence can be built up when it grows weak and confidence can be maintained when it is strong. The Christian must constantly be partaking of the grace that comes from Christ. We know, of course, that the means of grace must be utilized in order to partake of grace. This means that time must be spent in prayer, and time must be spent in the Word, and time must be spent under the preaching of God's Word. But would you notice that verse 7 gives us something very specific that weighs into this matter of partaking of grace? Would you notice that it is in the defense and confirmation of the gospel that the Philippian Christians are said to be partakers of the same grace with Paul? In order to partake of grace, then, you must, as a matter of faith, confirm the gospel to your own soul. You must, to use another scripture phrase, set your seal to the truth of the gospel. You must make constant affirmations to your soul that the gospel is indeed the truth of God. Now, that might seem easy on the surface of it. It's certainly easy to say. And yet it is precisely at this point that the battle in the mind is often fought. If the devil has his way, you see, you'll be led to doubt the gospel. If you begin to walk by sight rather than by faith, then you'll harbor doubts about whether or not you're really in the realm of God's favor. Can God really love me when there is still so much of sin in my life? Can God truly be for me when all the circumstances of life seem to be against me? Is God for me when he seems so far from me? Can he really be kindly affectionate toward me when I feel so dead toward him? These are the thoughts that arise in the hearts of Christians when they become too introspective. When you look within and see and perceive the strength of remaining sin, then it becomes an easy thing to doubt or to lose sight of the truth of the gospel. Perhaps it's true for others, you say to yourself, but it seems so distant from me. And then the devil adds his whispers to these foreboding thoughts, and he endeavors to magnify those doubts and fears to the point that you're tempted to conclude that you couldn't possibly really be a Christian. The solution to these foreboding thoughts and the devil's whispers is the defense and confirmation of the gospel. I like that word, confirmation. The very sound of it conveys a pounding of the pulpit in its certain affirmation. There's a refrain in one of the hymns we sing that I think conveys the notion of confirmation. I know that you know this refrain. It goes like this: I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. This is what confirmation of the gospel is. And not only will I confirm it, but I will defend it, which is tantamount to saying I will learn it well and will not allow any subtle notion that springs from the flesh or the devil to lure me away from it. In this fashion, then, you partake of grace. And in your continual partaking of grace through the use of the means of grace, you establish and maintain your spiritual confidence. And so tell me this morning, dear Christian, are you confident before God? I'm not asking you if you're confident in yourself. No, no. Self-confidence is not the mark of a true Christian. I'm asking you if you're confident in the character of God. It's important that your confidence be rightly placed. Your confidence should not be grounded in anything you've done or think you can do. Your confidence needs to be grounded entirely in what Christ has accomplished by his life and his atoning death. Is your confidence strong in him? And can you detect the work of his Spirit in your heart? He began that work by opening your blind eyes, unstopping your deaf ears, and subduing your rebellious heart. Did he open your heart so that you were enabled to see your sins, but then see and believe in the provision he made for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you love to be with other people who have undergone the same salvation experience? Do you find yourself, like Paul, thanking God for the fellowship of the gospel that you have with other Christians? This is evidence of a good work begun in your life. If this is the case with your soul, then you should be able to say that you're confident, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You need to confirm the truth of the gospel to your own heart as we bring this meeting to a close. Indeed, that's one of the purposes for which we meet for worship. This is opportunity to confirm the gospel to your own heart. Make it your affirmation that you do believe, that you will believe that Jesus died for you. May you indeed be a partaker of the grace of God even this morning as you make such an affirmation to your own soul. And may you leave this house today being confident that what God has begun, He will see through to the very day of Christ. Let's close then in prayer.